Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll read just verses 26 and 27. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee that every portion of Scripture is important for our lives. And so we would ask that the Holy Spirit would tonight reveal to our hearts the importance of this portion in each one of our lives. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. True religion. I think most of us have gone into some of these fun houses where you run into these curved mirrors that distort your image as you look into them. And all of a sudden I find that my legs are only about 1 foot tall, and from the waist up I'm about 4 feet or five. And they distort your image as you look into them. And so as mirrors, they aren't really helpful. They provide some entertainment. James here in this chapter, verses 22 through 25, tells us that the Word of God is a mirror, but that it's a faithful mirror. The Word of God is a faithful mirror, and as we look into it, it will tell us exactly how God sees us. Now, previously, in considering on other occasions, verses 22 through 25, we saw at that time that it's very easy for us to look into the mirror of God's Word and even to see ourselves as we are, as we look into it, and then promptly forget what manner of person we are. And a while back we entitled that message, How to Forget a Sermon, of which I find I'm very good. One of my high points. Easy to forget even my own sermons. Forget the message that God has for my heart. But here in verses 26 and 27, we have another group. And here is a group who looks into the mirror, and it isn't a matter of seeing themselves and then forgetting. As this group looks into the mirror, they look and they don't see a thing. I don't see what this portion of Scripture has to say to me. Nothing here for me. But that's not the worst of it. Not only do they look and not see a thing for themselves, they can just see everybody else's name on every verse. Oh, you know, if so-and-so would only read that verse, that's just what he needs. And so James here takes the opportunity of giving us some instruction on what he would call true religion. We have actually here two aspects, verses 26 and 27, what it is and what it isn't. Verse 26, what it isn't, and James calls it vain religion. That man's religion is vain. And then verse 27, he calls it pure religion or true religion. First of all, in verse 26, vain religion. Now, the word religion used here, in our day, the word religion has a bad connotation. And we think of religion as systems of works. And that's true, as it includes all of the false religions. These are systems of works, and we say at times Christianity is not a religion, or faith in Christ is not a religion, it's a person. And we try to distinguish between personal faith in Jesus Christ and the common religions of the world, because through Christ, God reveals himself to us, and God saves us. And the common idea of religion is that we are seeking after God, and we are trying to find out about God, and we are trying to attain unto acceptance with God. And so from that standpoint, yes, the word religion is not acceptable. However, I believe in this portion, James uses the word three times, religious and then religion twice. And since he uses it in both verses, not only for the vain aspect, but also for the pure or true aspect, I think we have to come to the conclusion that the word religion here is used in a way in which it could mean either good or bad. Religion merely as a form of worship, and especially here as he says, if any man among you, in other words, he's talking to the believers, the Christians to whom he's writing. We remember in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren. And so he's writing to beloved brethren in the faith, those who have been born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, if among you, you have any with this kind of vain religion. And so I don't believe he's referring here to religion as a means of works to get to God, but rather as form of worship. I think perhaps we could almost replace it here with some other words more used in our day and perhaps with more meaning to us. Perhaps he would be saying, my beloved brethren, if any man among you seems to be a good Christian, or perhaps even the word spiritual. Now, actually, the word seems to be perhaps could be translated clearer if it were thinks himself to be, although the other would probably be included. And so we would be able to translate this first part, if any man among you thinks himself spiritual, considers himself to be a good Christian. And then he tells something that is inconsistent with that profession. He says, if any man among you considers himself to be a spiritual person and bridleth not his tongue. Now, we all know what a bridle is for. I'm not much of a horseman. I like to ride occasionally. And to me, that bridle is very important. And I'm sure most of us can realize the disaster of trying to ride horseback without a bridle. There's just no way of guiding that horse. You have to have something to direct him with. And so that would be disastrous. James says here, this is a very disastrous situation. If any man considers himself to be spiritual and bridleth not his tongue, in other words, he has no control on his tongue, then James says he's deceiving himself and his religion is vain. Now, this type of person then, I don't know how else to say it, this type of person, I'm tempted just to say I, because as I study this portion through, I recognize what a tremendously common thing this is. This means that if I consider myself to be a spiritual person and do not have control of my tongue, I am deceiving my own heart and my religion or my supposed spirituality is vain or empty. Now, I believe James here is talking about a person who tries to maintain a high opinion of himself. But in order to do that, since when he looks into the Word of God, he doesn't really see anything for himself, but he sees a lot of things that would fit other people, then to maintain his own concept of his own level of spirituality, he has to criticize other people. I remember a few years back, we'd just come home from Chile and it was winter time, and we were attending church, and behind the church in the parking lot, the snowplow had built up a huge mountain of snow. They must have had some kind of special machinery, because they had that, it must have been as high as the rafter, I would say. Huge mountain of snow in that parking lot, where they just taken all the snow of the parking lot and piled it up. And the kids thought that was great. And they would climb up that mountain of snow, and some of them would get partway up, and another one would come up behind him and grab him by the leg and give him a pull, and he'd go sliding right on down, and then he'd climb up, and several would get near the top, and one would give the other one a push, and he'd go rolling off down, and finally one would get near the top, and he'd stand up there, and King of the Mountain! I wonder if James here isn't talking about spiritual King of the Mountain. You get there by pushing everybody else down, and you're on top by making sure nobody else gets up there with you. And so James says this man's religion is vain. A spiritual king of the mountain. This is knowing and sharing unfavorable information about other people so that I can maintain my own concept of my personal spirituality. Now, there's something very pleasing about this. You know, to be able to criticize somebody else, to be able to share detrimental information about somebody else, has two very pleasing aspects. First of all, if I'm able to share some disfavorable information about somebody else, it shows that I have insight. You see, I can see his problems. And so the first thing it does for me then is, I have spiritual insight. I can see their problems. And the second thing is that I think, well, because I can see his problems, I must not have those problems. Now, I can see how wrong he is, and so I must not have that problem. And so we fall into the very same trap that the Pharisee fell into. Remember, he went into the temple, and he stood there and prayed, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. You know, they're extortioners and these sinners. I just thank you that I'm not like these other men, all these bad things they do. And then he gave God a whole list of all the good things that he did with regularity. And he didn't have any trouble remembering the list either. He could just think of them right off, all the good things that he did. And as he looked at this man next to him, he could just see easily all the things that needed changing in that man's life. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, as the two left, the one with the tremendous insight and the tremendous supposed spirituality had no forgiveness. The other one went down justified. The one that said, God, you know what I need and how badly I need it. And he went down justified. Romans chapter 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now that means that behind criticism, gossip, etc., we have actually guilt feelings. Criticism, gossip stem from guilt feelings because of unresolved personal conflicts. And Paul says then in Romans 2, he said, you do the same thing. But since you don't want to face the fact that you do the same things, you think that because you can clearly see it in others and you condemn it in others, that you're all right. And so it's a means of self-justification. It's a king of the mountain game. And if I'm higher up on the mountain, that makes me better. And as long as I can keep others down. So to relieve my guilt feelings then about my own sin, I become passionate in denouncing the sins of others. That means that criticism is the devil's perhaps chief tool for keeping our minds and our eyes off from our own needs. The best way that the devil can keep my eyes off my own needs is by keeping my eyes busy seeing the needs of everybody else. And if I'm busy just discerning everybody else's sins, I just don't have time to think about my own needs. And that's the devil's tool. And so James says, the man then that has these ideas that he's spiritual, but can't control his tongue from talking about other people's lack of spirituality, he reveals that he has a deceived heart. That means that a critical tongue is an indication of a deceived heart. Paul says in Galatians 6:3, if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Same thing. Paul says he deceives himself. And James says he has a deceived heart. Critical of others, deceived about himself. His own feelings of spirituality then depend on keeping his tongue moving. James says then his religion is vain. The word really means empty. An empty spirituality. You know what a bag is full of when it's empty? You know what a bag is full of when it's empty? It's full of air, isn't it? That means it's a windbag. Spiritual windbag. And James says, here you have a spiritual, religious windbag. And the indication is a readiness to discern and talk about the faults, shortcomings of others. And James says, this is vain, empty religion. Then he tells us what true religion is, or true spirituality. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Notice we have a comparison there. First of all, we have pure religion, and then he compares this to seeing other people's needs. Then he has undefiled religion, and that is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The pure religion then, the word here actually means cleansed or purified. The cleansed or purified spirituality. You know, that was encouraging to me. That means that there's hope. And he doesn't say the unfailing spirituality, but he says the purified or the cleansed spirituality. That means that when we fall, when we fail, When we fall into criticism, when we fall into this trap of seeing everybody else's name on every verse of the Bible except our own, he says, there's a purified spirituality. And that kind of gives the idea that I think most of us fall into this quite often. But he says there's hope, and it can be purified. That vain spirituality can be purified. And so he says the purified spirituality is cleansed of judgmentalism. And instead then of criticizing people, its goal is to meet people's needs. Now, I think God wants us to see each other's needs. But he doesn't want us to talk about them. He wants us to do something about them. And so he says, purified or cleansed religion then is visiting the fatherless and widow. Now, the word visit there doesn't mean to pay a call. The word visit means to look after and personally meet the needs of. And so he says, purified spirituality is taking personal responsibility for meeting the needs that you see, for helping other people attain their needed spiritual goals. Individual believers then showing Christian love to one another by helping each other meet our spiritual needs, meet our spiritual goals. And the aspect here of visit means personal. It doesn't mean paying somebody else to do your job for you. And I think there's a real danger there. The church can get a professional aspect whereby we have somebody who does, who's responsible for everything, and it's one person. Everybody has their responsibilities, and if there's some need, there must be somebody to do that. Maybe naming a committee, and there's a committee for this and a committee for that, and so everything's taken care of because there's a committee for everything. But the idea here of visiting means taking personal responsibility. And so he says, real love is shown then by taking personal responsibility for each other's needs, not paying somebody else to do it, not naming a committee to handle that affair, but each one careful, considerate of the needs of each other. And you know, as I thought about this, this struck me because I'd been considering some aspects in our church here. Most churches have a benevolence committee and a benevolence fund. And the fund, you give the money to make sure there's money in the fund, and you have a committee that then takes care of that and makes sure that the needs are met. And it's important that the needs are met. That's true. But you know, the more I thought about it and the way God has been leading us here, and as I study this portion, I think I'm coming to the conclusion that we really don't need that. Because as I've watched situations come and go, I've come to the conclusion that you as a people have eyes of mercy and you're quick to see needs and you have hearts of love and you are quick to meet needs and you're very faithful in doing this, in meeting the needs as they come in each other's lives. And as I considered that, I thought, well, you know, actually, I think the way that you're doing it is, first of all, more scriptural. Second of all, more appreciated because it's so personal. And third of all, I dare say it's more fun. And so James says here, true spirituality isn't just seeing needs and talking about them. It's meeting them. And you know, that's really fun. And that's really a blessing. And so he says, this is what true religion is. Then he says, undefiled religion is keeping ourselves unspotted from worldly motivations. Now we read in 1 John 2, the love of the world, we're supposed to keep ourselves from the world, John says, and he lists it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are all forms of unrighteous motivation. All ways in which we build our own self-image by stepping on other people. And James says we have to avoid that. True religion, then, is seeing people's needs. It's meeting people's needs rather than talking about them. And it's meeting those needs out of godly motivations because you really love and really want to help. You meet needs then in sincerity. Now, we could sum this up by saying, true religion, true spirituality, is an open hand and a pure heart instead of an open mouth and a deceived heart. And James says, as you get right down to basic Christian living, if you want to know what basic Christianity is, now he's not talking about how to get saved, he's talking to Christians. If you want to know what basic Christianity is, it's an open hand and a pure heart as opposed to an open mouth and a deceived heart. True religion, as far as salvation goes, we know is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is not by works. You'll never be saved by doing good, by helping people. Salvation is only by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by being born again, coming to Jesus Christ, trusting Him as Lord and Savior, and being born into the family of God. We read in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Salvation isn't by righteousness, self-righteousness. It's by God's mercy through the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're told so clearly that it's not by our own works. By faith ye are saved. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So James here is not talking about salvation. He's talking to saved people. As regards to salvation, there is nothing I can do or cannot do. Regarding my eternal salvation, apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. But once in God's family, by faith, the Christian life is not a King of the Mountain game of spirituality by comparison and conflict and competition. It's not talking about the faults of others to gain personal status, but rather meeting the needs of others through godly motives. It's not an open mouth and a deceived heart, but an open hand and a pure heart. And James says, brethren, here you have true spirituality. So we pray. Father, tonight our hearts are convicted that it's so easy to fall into this trap of Satan. He would take our eyes off from our own personal needs by causing us to be very preoccupied with everybody else's needs. And He would cause us to feel that we are spiritual because there are so many people that we know so many things about that we think we don't do. And so we thank You that You've given us in Your Word what true religion is, what pure religion is, what purified or cleansed religion is, cleansed spirituality. And Father, tonight we recognize that very, very often we need this kind of cleansing. And we thank you that as we come, we have the promise of the Word of God, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we thank you that as we come and are cleansed, all of a sudden, Scripture is amazingly clear regarding my own needs. We thank you for this. And we pray that as a people, thou wouldst graciously cause us to enjoy day by day true spirituality, not just seeing needs, other people's needs, but meeting those needs. And not deceiving ourselves that we don't have them when we're just covering them up. And so we pray you'd grant to us, continue to grant to us, we thank you, you've given victories, an open hand and a pure heart for fulfilling what you tell us to be the very basic aspect of a Christian life that is pleasing to thee. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have us sing number 95 in closing. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Number 95, let's sing the first, second, and third stanzas.